Chapter 15. And there are Pew Bibles nearby for those of you who are visiting. Please turn to the 15th chapter of Matthew, and we'll begin with verse 29. And Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Then his disciples said to him, Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala, or as the older texts have it, Magadan. This great account of our Lord's healing power and his deep compassion took place in Gentile country. We saw last time how Jesus had gone away, as it were, for a retreat, for a respite from the intense ministry. And he had met a Gentile woman, a Syrophoenician woman, whose daughter was demon-possessed. And he had engaged in a conversation with the woman designed to draw more and more faith out of her, and finally commended her faith and healed the daughter. But he's still in Gentile country. He's still out of his normal realm of activity. There are several indications of this in the passage. The first is our opening verse that says he skirted the Sea of Galilee, generally going from northwest to southeast. And he started up near Tyre and Sidon, and then he went down to an area that was known as the Decapolis, the 10 towns. And these were Greek cities populated mostly by Gentiles. The second reason we know he's in Gentile country is that in this story of this miraculous feeding, there's a different word used for basket from the baskets that were used in the feeding of the 5,000. In the story of the feeding of the 5,000, they collected the fragments from the meal in the narrow type of basket that the Jews used as kind of a lunch pail. They took their food with them in these specific baskets that are mentioned there so that they would not have to defile themselves at any time by eating Gentile foods, foods that were unclean. And in our story before us today, in this feeding of the 4,000, the baskets are a large type that only Gentiles used. But the third and most important thing is the reaction of the crowd in verse 31, and it is the response of Gentiles. They glorified the God of Israel. Now that must have taken a great deal of pride swallowing to do that, because we know that it still does in our own society. The polls keep showing that most Americans believe in God, but when you press them as to the God they believe in, you find that it's a God of their own devising. You find that it is a God of eclectic characteristics. It is a God that they have essentially put together in their own thinking, with some characteristics from one religion and yet another, and a great deal from their own wishes and desires. And so the challenge for all of us is, what God do we believe in? What God do we worship? To what God do we submit? Many do not want to submit to the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses and the Jewish nation, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to finding God, many will look in all different kinds of places except the Bible itself, God's Word, and they will fashion a God in their own image. We have not the liberty to fashion God in our own image. We have to submit to God as He has revealed Himself in the Scriptures and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," He was not saying that He was the same person as the Father. He said, once you've seen me, you have learned something of the essence of the Father. You have understood what God is like by being in my presence. Now, the Bible is quite clear, is it not, that there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And when you find that kind of an exclusive claim for Christianity, then that's going to mean for someone coming to Christianity, especially from some sort of religious or pseudo-religious background, that they have to cast down their pride. They have to swallow their pride and believe in the God of Israel, the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got a minor illustration of that and a major one. This is a Reformed church, a Reformed Baptist church. We believe in the great doctrines that were revived and recovered from the Bible at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Scripture alone has authority. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe in the great Reformed distinctives, like predestination and perseverance of the saints. But I must tell you that the first Reformed people I ever met were personally very disagreeable and unpleasant. They could have easily discouraged me from becoming a Calvinist. As a matter of fact, they did. They were not good advertisements for the Reformed faith. And yet I eventually saw from Scripture, by the grace of God, that I had to agree with their understanding of God, even if I was not attracted to them. It required a certain amount of pride swallowing to agree with anything that they said. But I had to agree with them about God. That's the minor illustration. The major illustration is for those of you who remember a former church member here at Dayspring who was the son of a Muslim imam, a holy man. He was a native of Algeria. He had memorized the Quran all of his life. And then when God's grace touched him, he had to embrace the God of his religious enemies, the Jews and the Christians. His culture, his heritage, his upbringing, not to mention the natural sinful inclinations of his heart, told him never, never would you embrace that understanding of God. God is Allah. God is the God of the Quran. But the gospel became the power of God to our friend, to salvation. And the Holy Spirit gave him the new birth. And he glorified the God of his enemies. He glorified the God of those he had been taught to hate and hold in contempt. And in that moment, his enemies became his true family. And he glorified the God of Israel. So that's what Gentiles did in the passage before us. And although Jesus' primary mission was to the lost sheep of Israel, he was besieged by those who had no doubt heard of him, and verse 30 tells us what they did. Great multitudes came to him, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. He healed all of these lame, blind, mute, and crippled people. And Matthew has given us several moments in his gospel where we see Jesus having compassion and doing just this kind of thing, being a great physician. And what he was doing at this point was pouring out on them compassionate common grace. The picture's very interesting. It says that he went up on the mountain and he sat down there. It doesn't say he taught anything. And you get the impression that people just found out where he was, and they knew him by reputation. And great multitudes came to him, having with them all these people who had these various afflictions and ailments and deficiencies. And what's interesting is the strength of the Greek word there for laid them down, because it's a pretty violent word. It means threw them down. They cast them down. They brought all of these needy people and essentially cast them at his feet as if to say, here they are. Here you are. What are you going to do? And Jesus healed them. He healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, and the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And then they glorified the God of Israel. What he poured out on them was compassionate, common grace. You know, there are many people who have been healed by God who aren't Christians. There are many people who have been blessed by God in many, many ways who are not yet Christians. It's very important that we understand that there is such a thing as common grace, and that's what was going on at least in this passage. And this common grace is designed to make us thankful and lead us to repentance. That's what it's designed to do. But so often we're not thankful, and so often, even though God does wonderful things for us, we hardly notice it, hardly remember it. And then our judgment will be severe one day because we will be reminded of the common grace that God has given us. But at this moment, Jesus is willingly healing, giving his services, giving his ministry, giving himself to those who come to him. Then in verse 32, a situation arises, and the situation is this. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the multitude. This is the only time in Scripture where Jesus says, I have compassion. Other times the writers tell us that he had compassion and so on, but this is the only time where he uses that phraseology. He says, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. His heart goes out to these people. They have continued at his feet. And of course, surely there was teaching there as well as healing. And they have stayed right with him. And he wants to feed them. He wants to be sure they have enough strength to make the journey home. This is Jesus in all of his mercy and all of his humanity. The same Jesus who is the God-man, whom we worship this morning, has this same kind of attitude toward people. And when he voices this situation, the interesting thing that I want to concentrate on today is the disciples' reaction. I find verse 33 one of the most fascinating verses, not only in this story, but in the whole New Testament. Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? Can you believe that they asked that question? It has probably been as short a span of time as 6 months since Jesus fed 1,000 more people than this. With 5 loaves and 2 fish, that the disciples found multiplying in their hands as they passed out the food to the crowd. And then they come to him and say, whatever shall we do? What can we possibly do about this situation? They had acted as waiters at the feeding of the 5,000. And then they said, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? How can they forget the power of God? How could they not remember a miracle that was done not only in their presence, but with their own involvement? The simple answer is this. They forgot God. And we forget God by reacting without remembering. They reacted without remembering. When you sin and you come back to your senses, do you sometimes think after your sin, oh, if only I had stopped and remembered. If only I had remembered that verse about this sin. Or that concept I learned about this whole problem. If only I had remembered Jesus and His power. You ever thought that? You know what I mean? We find ourselves acting as people who have never heard the gospel. And to our shame, when we come back to our right minds, we say, if only I had remembered. If only I had thought. You know, when the women came to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection, there were two men there at the tomb in gleaming garments. They were angels. They were angelic beings. And they said, He is not here. He is risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And they said, it has been fulfilled which He taught you when He said that He was going to be crucified and after the third day rise again. And it says, then they remembered His words. Then they remembered His words. You see, we tend to forget because circumstances and the overwhelming situation before us makes us react without remembering. And that's what's going on here. Why do people react without remembering? Why did the disciples do so here? Well, first, they were in a place with which they were not familiar. They were in a place with which they were not familiar. The geography was new to them. This wasn't Judea. They were in a wilderness far away from markets and shops. They were in a place where they might not have been welcome as Jews, even if they had wanted to buy something. They might not have been received well in the marketplace. It's very easy to forget as you deal with a new place. Some people even go to new places in order that they may forget. Do you remember that the prodigal son wasted his substance with riotous living? Where did he do that? In a far country. In a far country. It was a place that lent itself to temptation. It was a place where he could be tempted by the worldliness of it all. And it was only when he came to himself that he remembered his Father. It's easy to forget when you're in a strange place. God warned the Israelites that there would be the danger of forgetfulness in the promised land of Canaan. After He'd led them through the wilderness, He warned them in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 10 through 12. He said to them there, and it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Beware lest prosperity tempt you to forget. But long before that generation entered Canaan, 40 years before, what had happened to their parents? Their parents had come to the very edge of that promised land, and they were tempted not by the prospect of prosperity, but by fear. You remember that story? In the 13th chapter of Numbers, how the spies came back and they were all panicked after they saw the land of Canaan. And it was only Joshua and Caleb who spoke common sense and had words of faith for the people. And in Numbers 13, verses 30 and 31, It says that that when they came back, they made a bad report, and they were unable to have faith to go into the promised land. I'm looking at the wrong verses. It's actually, I'm looking at the wrong passage completely. Yeah, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it." But the men who'd gone up with him said, "We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out. And then in the 14th chapter, when Moses intercedes to God, in verses 22 through 24, here's what God says. He says, "Because all these men who've seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it." Why did God say that? Because he had just shown his great power in Egypt. Can you imagine these people who had understood that God could turn the Nile into blood, that God could send flies and locusts and hail in one part of Egypt and keep those things out of the land of Goshen where they lived? They understood that God sent his angel of death and passed over their houses, which had blood on the door, but which smote the firstborn of all the land of Egypt. They understood that God, and yet they said, "We're not able to go into this land of Canaan. We're just not able to do it." It was fear. Fear can do this. Fear can make us forget to react without remembering. So I'm telling you that the disciples found themselves in a strange and difficult place. And now I want to use the term place like we sometimes use it in this day and age, because we use it to mean more than physical location, don't we? We mean a condition that someone's in, or a time and moment in their life. He's in a bad place right now. Or we say, "I'm in a good place right now." And we mean the situation that someone is going through. Well, the disciples looked at their situation, the place they were in, and they reacted rather than remembered. So, brothers and sisters, just as when Peter was trying to walk on the water and he saw all of these circumstances, he saw the clouds and the waves and said, "You know, I can't do this. This is impossible." He was reacting according to what he saw. He was reacting according to panic. And it is so important that we keep our minds stayed on the Lord and that we remember our God instead of reacting thoughtlessly because we are in a strange place. But secondly, they reacted this way because they were in a state with which they were not familiar. They were in a state with which they were not familiar. First of all, there had been villages nearby when they fed the 5,000, but there weren't villages here. This was a desert. There had been familiar fellow countrymen at the feeding of the 5,000, but there were not here. There were strangers here. There were Gentiles. They might be hostile to them. I'm certain that every missionary has gone into the foreign country of his or her choosing with fear and trepidation and has had moments of doubt where they have thought, "Will the gospel have power here? If I simply communicate the message of Jesus Christ, will it do what the Bible says it will do? Do I need to go forth boldly, or should I shrink back and be careful?" You can imagine how several of us felt recently when we began the outreach to UT. We went to our classroom, we had materials, we were praying fervently, and no doubt many of us were wondering, will it work? Will we have any effect? Will God use us? Brothers and sisters, this is what the disciples were thinking. They were thinking, "This doesn't look promising. This place doesn't look promising. These people are strange. These are not our people. These are culturally and ethnically different from ourselves. And we cannot cope with this." Another thing is that there had been one day of stress and ministry at the feeding of the 5,000, but there had been 3 here. And strangeness and stress will make us forget. Do you remember that the Israelites were always grumbling about lack of food and water as they wandered in the wilderness? And there came a point that's told about in the 20th chapter of Numbers when they were grumbling about the lack of water. Never mind that God had given them water when they first set out. He had shown that He was capable of providing water for them. But it says in the second chapter, the second verse of Numbers 20, that there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" Have you ever noticed how you may have friends and family who start off listening to you, and you recommend something to them? Perhaps you recommend a certain course of action. They're glad they did it for a while. They're happy as can be. And then when they are rueful and sorry and stress comes, then they blame you. They say, "Why have you brought us to this point? Why have you been the one who victimized me?" So Moses hears this from the congregation. "Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" What, pray tell, kind of place did they think Egypt was? But this place is an evil place. You see? So Moses goes before the Lord. And you remember what the Lord tells him? Verse 8, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Then you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as He commanded him, and something happened to Moses between verses 9 and 10. We don't quite know what it was. For one thing, we know that when Moses had gotten water from a rock before, he'd been told to strike it. So that's what he was used to. This time he was told to speak to it. And the reason for that is that the Lord had presented Himself the first time as being the defendant in the complaint of the Israelites. And He will said, "I will stand there on the rock. You strike the rock." Then the next time He said, "All you have to do is speak to the rock." He was giving us a spiritual lesson, brothers and sisters, about Jesus. Jesus was stricken and smitten of God. And that happened once for all, and that rock, who is our Savior, never needs to be stricken and smitten again. We don't represent Him as a sacrifice every Sunday. He, in fact, was crucified once for sinners, and now to get our needs met, we speak to Him. That's the spiritual lesson of the two rocks. But something happens to Moses between verses 9 and 10, something that serves to actually bar him from the promised land. Perhaps it was the habit that he'd struck the rock before and he wasn't thinking, but it doesn't sound like it. Instead, it looks from here like he let his stress and frustration dictate how he responded. "Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Here now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly." That is by the grace of God, friends. "And the congregation and their animals drank." When we get to heaven, we might, if we have the nerve, ask Moses why he reacted as he did. You know what he might well say? What you and I have said so many times. "I couldn't take it anymore. I couldn't take it anymore." You know, he once went to the Lord and he said, "Did I conceive all these people?" You know? And finally, he was at his breaking point. He said, "I couldn't take it anymore. I had just had it." You ever felt that way? When you feel that way, you are about to do something really stupid. You're about to do something really stupid. You see, in that moment, just before Moses raged and struck the rock, something could have and should have happened. He should have stopped. And he should have turned again to the Lord. One of the few things that I have learned personally about the discipline of the Lord over the years is maybe something that some of you have learned. The Lord disciplines whom he loves. We all know that. We all go through chastening as Christians. But do you know what the mistake in our thinking is about chastening? We think that when we're chastened by the Lord, that means, oh, it's because I've been disobedient, I've got to be obedient now, and I will start doing those things that the Lord's probably mad at me about for not doing, and I will quit doing those things that I know he's mad at me about for doing, and I will go back to being obedient. When we're being chastened by the Lord, this is how we think. You know what we're doing at that point? We are running ahead of the Lord and thinking that all the Lord wants is for us to simply obey commandments. There's just one little catch to that. You can't do it.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the
head of the Lord and thinking that all the Lord wants is for us to simply obey commandments. There's just one little catch to that. You can't do it. You don't believe me? The words of Jesus, apart from me, you can do nothing. And Paul saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what the Lord wants when he disciplines you and me, brothers and sisters, is that we turn back to him as our Father. And we turn back to him first. And we get our strength from him then. And then we go. But you don't just do it legalistically. You say, oh, this is chastening, so I'll go obey commandments. The Lord is trying to get your attention so you will return to him and be dependent on him and seek his face personally again. So when stress threatens to overwhelm you, do not forget. Let the stress not propel you forward, but make you stop. And then go where the power is. Go back to your Father. Go back to the Lord and say, I need to be quiet before you. I need to assess this in your presence. I need your divine help before I can proceed. Because you see, that brings me to the third point. They were in a physical situation with which they were not familiar. They were dealing with stress with which they were not familiar. But thirdly, these disciples were in the presence of a person with whom they were not familiar enough. They were dealing with Jesus with whom they were not familiar enough. Because, of course, when Jesus said, we need to feed them, they should never have asked, well, how in the world are we going to do that? Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a multitude? They should have gone to Jesus. Jesus knew how to do it, and they knew he knew how to do it if they had stopped, thought, and remembered. And I love Jesus' reaction. He simply says to them, and I do believe he said it with a half smile and a twinkle in his eye, how many loaves do you have? They'd heard that question before. About 6 months ago, when there was green grass for people to sit down on. Now there's just hard ground. It's probably August. Anyway, what happens is Jesus says, how many loaves do you have? And at that moment, I think the disciples blushed. I think they looked sheepish. Their answer has been interpreted a number of different ways, but I think it's a sheepish answer. I think that they say, seven. And a few little fish, because they remembered fish were involved that last time. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish. You see, he didn't rebuke them at all. He just, his presence and his manner does it all. He took the seven loaves and the fish and gave thanks, broke them, and gave them to his disciples. And there they are, waiting tables again. And the disciples gave to the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up seven large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. You know, one of these ways that you know that this is a true story and not just some myth that's been made up by a Bible writer? Because of the fact that when there were 5,000, that they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. And when there are 4,000, they take up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that are left. And you get to working all of that out proportionately, and it just doesn't work out like you'd like it to work out, you see. This is just the facts, brothers and sisters. It's true. Those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Now, what was the problem with the disciples? They didn't remember. They didn't remember. They reacted out of habit. They reacted out of fear. They reacted out of stress. They reacted out of all the different kinds of means of temptation that you and I have. And they didn't stop and pause and think, well, this can be done somehow, and if Jesus commands it, he must be able to give the power to do it. Because that's good theology. If Jesus commands it, he must be able to give the power to do it. O Lord, command what you will, and will what you command. James, in the first chapter, talks about the way we are as human beings. 1:22, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Now, I got to tell you that as I get older and grayer, and more wrinkled, I look in the mirror and I am surprised virtually all the time because I don't feel like I look. And most of you don't feel like you look either. So when you look in the mirror, you may be very surprised and you go your way and then come back to the mirror later and are surprised all over again. This is the way the Bible presents sinners. There are times when you come to church, this illustration is telling you, and you're deeply convicted about your sin, your rebellion against God, your defiance against Him. And you know that you need to repent of your sins. You know that time is running out for you and you better get right with God. In that moment, you look at yourself in a mirror, but then you go away. You leave church. The sounds of the hymns recede in your ears. My voice becomes a distant memory, and the content of the sermon gets garbled in your mind, and the cares of this world choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful, and you forget what kind of man or woman you were shown to be in the preaching of the word. This passage says that you can read the word, see yourself, be convicted, but then get away and go away and forget. But it tells you don't do that. It says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You and I are always to remember our need of grace. You and I are always to remember that we are sinners saved by grace in need of forgiveness every day. You and I are even told to do certain things to remember. Engraved on the front of that communion table is this do in remembrance of me. In the Old Testament, there were all kinds of aids to remembering. People were always putting up piles of stones for an altar or raising up an Ebenezer, a huge rock, a stone of help. And we have the Lord's Supper to remind us that we have a Lord who loves us and gave himself for us, and who will work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Luke, written 100 years ago, said, the true cure for a dull memory in religion is to get deeper love toward Christ and affections more thoroughly set on things above. We do not readily forget the things we love and the objects which we keep continually under our eyes. The names of our parents and children are always remembered. The face of the husband or wife we love is graven on the tablets of our hearts. The more our affections are engaged in Christ's service, the more easy we shall find it to remember Christ's words. The words of the apostle ought to be carefully pondered. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. I said earlier that we had postponed the reading from the Psalter. And so we're going to read from the Psalter in closing today, and I will give you a scriptural example of how to remember, how to recall. So find your red hymnal and turn in the back of the Psalter to Psalm 77. Here's an example of David himself needing to remember God and engaging in an exercise of remembering. So read this as an illustration and an example of someone who has gone through experiences just like yours and needed God all the days of his life. Let's read responsively from page 812, Psalm 77. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint.
You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak.
I thought about the former days, the years of long ago.
I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired.
Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion?
Then I thought, this I will appeal, the ears of the right hand of the Most High.
Now switch with me and let us all read the rest of the psalm together. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. May you remember your own redemption by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your own deliverance from the bondage of sin, your own exodus from the kingdom of darkness, your own entrance into the everlasting rest of God. And may you honor and always recall your God who has accomplished it all. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape.